You would, let me invite you to take your Bibles, open your Bibles to the book of James, James chapter 1, and we're going to be expositing through the book of James and Lord willing, in the weeks and months here, at least that I'm in the pulpit, and we're going to look at the first 12 verses today. First, we're going to do an intro to the book of James. And then also transition that into a look here at the first 12 verses. And I'm excited to preach through James. I think the last time this church preached through James and seriously looked at James in a larger fashion, it had to have been about 12 years ago, maybe 11 or 12 years ago. I'm always teasing Edwin that I remember some of his old sermons, and he's always like, "No, you don't." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, you said this." He's like, "Oh, yeah, I did say that." So I think you preached through this about 11 or 12 years ago, Edwin, if I remember correctly. 06, end of 06. Yeah, you were alive. The title of this message, Faith Under Pressure. Faith Under Pressure. And James is a really interesting book. And it's a book that has caused much controversy through the entire church age. Now, we know, as believers, that God is not the author of confusion. God, for sure, did not inspire James to cause confusion to his children, yet the enemy has used the book of James throughout the centuries for confusion. One of the famous controversies in the book of James, and maybe you're familiar with church history, or maybe you've heard other preachers mention it, maybe you've heard it in a Sunday school, that Luther didn't like the book of James, and some quote Luther because he said, well, the book of James was the straw epistle. If you don't know this, just, yeah, okay, this happened. Well, you have to understand what's happening at the time, meaning the time when Luther said this, to even understand what I'm talking about and how controversial this book is and how excited I am for us to look at it. At the time with Luther, the Roman Catholic Church was firing up what it called, or what has been known to be, what has been called the Counter-Reformation. And it was trying to show, that the Counter-Reformation was trying to show, or one of the things, was that the Bible taught that salvation is not by faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? This was one of the things they were trying to show. And the Reformation was rightly saying, meaning not the Counter-Reformation, the Reformation was rightly saying, well, the Bible clearly says that salvation is faith alone in Jesus alone by grace alone. And the Counter-Reformation abused the book of James in an effort to say, no, James is in contrast to what you're saying that Paul says. This is what Luther was up against. It's like I was telling some of you in Sunday school today, I had a Jehovah's Witness gentleman come to my door yesterday, and when I challenged him that the Bible teaches that salvation is by faith alone, he pointed me to the book of James, to which I said, and I'll summarize the conversation, so, meaning it doesn't say what you say, salvation is by faith alone. What you are saying in the book of James does not change that. So Luther calling James the straw epistle is in the context that he is being berated by the Catholic Church, the Counter-Reformation of his day, who was telling him that salvation is not by grace alone, that justification is not by faith alone. And in frustration to how James is being abused, he says it's the straw epistle. I'll come back to that later. To make matters worse, the enemy didn't stop with Luther. Today, from this point forward, and it happened throughout the church age, but really, we could go from the Reformation and Luther's time forward. The book of James is probably, and I would suggest to you, in my opinion, this is true, the most abused book in the New Testament. It made it in the whole Bible by the church. I'm not talking about non-church folk. By the church. The book of James is probably the most misunderstood and most abused book that is there. And for sure the enemy has twisted the book of James, because the enemy The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. So the enemy has used the book of James to muddy the clear teachings of the gospel. Let me prove to you what I'm saying and how the enemy has twisted this book. Maybe you've heard sermons. Maybe you've heard people teach on James. Just think about that in your mind. I bet many of you have heard, well, James is a book written in Old Testament fashion. It's like an Old Testament book of the New Testament. And they say that as if the Old Testament teaches something different than the New Testament. Even if that's true, I don't understand what the relevancy of that statement is. Unless the Old Testament teaches a different gospel approach than the New Testament, what does that statement even mean? So yeah, one of the proofs here is you hear it all the time. Well, James is a very Old Testament written book. Well, the Old Testament taught salvation by faith alone and grace alone, and in the Messiah alone and Christ alone. So yes, I guess all the books are Old Testament books. What people mean, though, when they say this, is that it's written to Jews and it focuses, because there's other New Testament books written at Jews, right? What they mean is that it's written at Jews, but it focuses on the law. That's what they mean. The problem is that if you look at James this way, and you look at what it says, and you look at faith and works, you look at what it says about the tongue, and so forth, then if this is the way you're interpreting James, then James does end up laying the foundation that the law is the test of my faith. See, that's how James is often taught. If you go open your commentaries, often you hear that. It's the test of my faith, meaning my obedience to Christ is how I test my faith. And it starts to walk a fine line of Christian legalism, and it falls into the Galatian trap of forgetting how we came to know salvation by faith alone. You get this in 1 John as well, right? James, 1 John, these are tests of my faith. And I'll talk about that here in a little bit as well. And maybe you've heard that James is the New Testament equivalent of the Proverbs. As if the Proverbs is not a book pointing and speaking to Christ or about Christ. And once again, this elevates the law, not elevating it as what the Scripture calls it. The law is what? My tutor. The law is my teacher that points me to Jesus. It is elevating the law. What people mean when they talk about it being proverbial, it elevates the law where the law is the litmus test, right? A litmus test is what I use to prove whether something can pass or not. It elevates the law to be the litmus test of salvation. And that's often what they mean when they say, well, James is just proverbial. It's the Proverbs of the New Testament. Let me help you with good Bible reading. When you read the Proverbs, even if it is proverbial, when you read the Proverbs, when you read about all the wisdom in the Proverbs, consider this. Who is all wisdom? Who is all understanding? Who is the one that had all wisdom? It's God, it's Jesus. The Proverbs point for us and for those that it was written at the time to is that they need Jesus. And it is the fact of who Jesus is. In fact, I'd suggest to you often the Proverbs is just wisdom personified, which we see in its fulfillment when Jesus is on earth. Jesus is all wisdom. Jesus is all understanding. In Him is all everything. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do God's ways work when you talk about proverbial wisdom? Yes. God's ways do work. His guidelines do work. But the Proverbs are not promises of happiness on earth. See, if you boil it down to the way that I'm saying that people use them, you boil it down that if you do these things and manage your finances this way and do this, that you want to do all that because what you're really after is some kind of happiness here on earth. They're encouragements that point us to eternal happiness, and that is only found in Christ and who Jesus is and what Jesus did. Again, this is just good Bible reading. The Proverbs and James are not collections of sayings that are new laws. They're not simply restatements of old laws. They're not general
good ideas that you kind of should follow, right? They say, well, they're not promises. They're just general guidelines to how I should live. They're not general good ideas of behavior for Christians to follow. It is a book that encourages me to go to Christ, to be in the gospel, and as a believer, to walk in the gospel. And it reminds me of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That is what the Proverbs are. James is a book written to believers, to encourage believers in their faith. James was not inspired by the Lord to cause confusion. Don't miss how the enemy has abused and how the enemy has confused believers with what God gave us, an amazing book to encourage us as believers in our faith. James is written to believers. You've often heard me say, be what you are. And I'm going to use this phrase at times while we look at the book of James. Part of James is just the encouragement to be what you are, child of God, who is saved by Christ alone. Children of God. A people who are a group of the worst sinners out there. But God, in His great mercy, has reached down and saved us. James is not fixing Ephesians, right? Maybe you've heard that. Like, there's Ephesians and then James gives the other side. But James is not fixing. It's not God's fix of Ephesians. It's not the counterbalance. Ephesians has in it the gospel. James has in it the gospel. It was written to a group, different group of people. God has made us ambassadors to Him. Be what you are. Of course, we always have Jesus. When we fail to be what we are, we have Jesus. But again, the enemy has convinced much of the church. And I use 1 John because that's the other one people use. 1 John and James to show people, well, you might not be a real Christian. And that's what they talk about, right? That's the test. See, that's the... Let me tell you with that before you react too much to what I'm saying there. Have you heard this about James, 1 John? It's the test of your faith. And it's given just to be tested. Let me just be transparent. And we already saw some of this in Sunday school here today. I'm assuming none of you are going to raise your hands to this. But if I asked you to raise your hand, right? James talks about controlling our tongue. So if you controlling your tongue is the litmus test to whether you're really saved or not, who here before the Lord is willing to die and go to heaven, and your entrance into heaven, the test of whether you're actually saved or not is whether you actually controlled your tongue or not. I'm just asking. Because if that's the litmus test to salvation, then I'm wondering who here has passed that test. Which then, what that means is what? If I fail the test, and that's the test to know whether I'm saved, then what does that mean? This isn't hard. Well, that means we're in trouble. That means we're on our way to hell. Because that means we're not actually saved. Because we failed that test. No one passes those tests. You listen to the sermons and you read the commentaries on 1 John and James, and they present these things as litmus tests of salvation. I got to be honest, I see them as encouragements for how we should walk in the newness of life. I get that. But litmus tests of salvation? I failed that test. Forget my previous life. I'm talking my life since Christ. How about you? You pass that test? Not without Jesus, you don't. That's as a believer. So do you struggle as a believer with gossip, being unkind, anger, backbiting, and so on? Again, controlling our tongue, test of faith, we're all in trouble and heading for hell if that's the case. So the test of faith is, are you anchored 100% in the gospel and the work of Jesus? And let me be clear here. The test of faith is not, well, I prayed some prayer. And I know people like in our side, they pick on the other side. Well, the test of your faith is that you did something, you prayed a prayer. But you know what? The same people who pick on those for saying, well, salvation is not whether you prayed a prayer. It's not also whether you act properly. The test of faith is, are you truly clinging to the cross? And other than Jesus and His work on the cross, you have no hope. You're a sinner who deserves hell, but Jesus died for you anyways. That's the test of faith. And the encouragement is now walk in that newness of life. See, but it's different than how I present that, than how it often is. Now, if you have faith, again, James encourages you, be what you are, not as a scare tactic, but as a loving encouragement. So when you approach the book this way, not only do I think you read the Bible the way God is intending you to read the Bible and the book of James and the way God intends you, but you see it connected to what the Scripture is really about in the work of Jesus and the Gospel. Reading it as a test of faith that some make it to be walks dangerously close to the claim of the Counter-Reformation of Luther's day. And if the Counter-Reformation was right about James, then I am with Luther, and it is the straw epistle. Of course, get what I'm saying in context. It's not. It is not the straw epistle. It's an inspired book. I'm very convinced of that. And it's an amazing blessing that God has given to encourage us. And in that context, read with me the first 12 verses of James, and we will look quickly at these verses. James 1:1-12, it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, tossed, driven, and tossed by the wind. For the man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstance, says, is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flowers falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuit will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And we see here the persevering under faith. And that takes us back to the title of today's sermon, Faith Under Pressure. Faith Under Pressure. Now, James's letter, it says in verse 1, is written to who? The 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. Maybe you've heard the word diaspora before. That's where this word comes from, dispersed, those who are scattered abroad, right here in this verse. It carries the idea of the church, which is scattered like seeds over the entire field now. And we read a couple weeks ago in our New Testament reading about Stephen and where Stephen was killed for evangelizing in Jerusalem. And after this, in Acts 8, the churches were scattered. And there's all kinds of political things happen, but it doesn't matter. What happened is that the church was scattered. This is what is called the diaspora. It's the spreading of the seeds throughout the field. The field is the Roman world. So the Christians had to leave their homes. They had to leave Jerusalem. They had to go out to all these other places where the gospel didn't exist and they didn't know of God. Of course, God had a plan for the church. Had there been no diaspora, the Christians would have stayed in Jerusalem and the growth of the church would have been stunted. That's how God chose to solve that problem. With the spreading of believers, the gospel made its way. And from what we understand through history, in like less than a year, and within a year, pretty much throughout the whole known Roman world, main primary Roman world at the time, even with no internet, James wrote his letter to these Christians, most of whom were born and raised Jewish. They came to know Christ. They're now scattered from their homes. Just try to think about what's going on here for a minute. They were all there. Political tyranny is happening. They're being persecuted where they're at. They have to leave or they're going to be killed. And they have to leave their home. These people had to leave the place they grew up and knew. They had to abandon their business.
They had to abandon their friends. Yes, we look on it and like, praise God, he the diaspora, and he sent all these people out and the gospel was proclaimed. But the vessel that he used for that were these Jews who were uprooted from their home, who had to suffer persecution, who are suffering racism at the time. If they stayed, they're going to be murdered and killed. They're not allowed to function anymore, and they're uprooted. They had to abandon business, abandon friends. Many of them had to leave everything they knew and take that one thing that God wanted them to take, and that was the gospel. And they took that with them. But other than that, they abandoned it all. They lost everything. And it must have been really difficult for them and for their families. That's who James is writing to. Don't lose that. Don't miss that. That's what verse 1 is telling us. That's who he's writing to. In a sense, you and I, all believers, in a small sense, are part of the diaspora, the seeds that are scattered abroad. As believers, we're all citizens, as Lewis commented in our Sunday school today, we're all citizens of another kingdom. This place is not our home. The enemy, who the Bible says, not me, the Bible says the enemy, Satan, is the god of this world. He doesn't welcome us. In this context, James, through the wisdom of God, is also writing to us. And James is written to those under persecution. James is written to those who are under trials, great pressure, to believers who are suffering, to believers who are struggling. That's who James writes to. It's very relevant for us. James encourages believers who are dealing with stress. James writes to women who are just at their wit's end and can't take it anymore. James writes to children who've been uprooted, who are not comfortable in their new surroundings. And James writes to men who have lost everything that they built for their family and worked for. James writes to a group of believers who are barely hanging on. And they're under stress and they're under pressure. And James writes to people like us, this group of believers who are struggling and are asking, what now? How do we press on in our faith? See, James is not the book that was just for one of the early books written in the New Testament, and that's why it's so close to the Old Testament. Don't buy that. That has nothing to do with it. James is a book written to people who are struggling with their faith, who are in the situation that I just spoke about. That's the context. It's not because it was the first book written. It has nothing to do with that. And again, the Old Testament has nothing different to say than the New Testament is. You need Jesus. So the title of our sermon today is Faith Under Pressure. And we could first say, well, pressure or the trials are certain. Pressure is certain. It says it in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And the text says, when, not what? Not if. You guys know that. You don't even need me. If you do not die soon, meaning by the time I'm done speaking, as a believer, you will at some point receive trials, pressures to your faith. It's guaranteed. And the solution, and we'll talk about this, is to consider it joy. The Bible sounds weird sometimes, right? I don't know. It does to me. God's ways are not our ways, so it's not surprising to me that it sounds strange. James is actually encouraging us to have faith, to have joy. Remember, your trial is from the Lord, and consider that trial joyous. That sounds weird. Remember, God is in control of everything. Remember, God has saved you, and Jesus tells us that our treasures are not on this earth, but they're in heaven, where moths don't exist and eat away at it, where rust doesn't exist, and where thieves do not have any access. Remember, you deserve hell because you're a great sinner, but God has saved you. These are the secrets to joy and is the encouragement of James. And that brings us to the next point, because in verse 2 we see this, that joy is the solution, and this pressure has a strange solution to us. Joy in every trial. The text says various trials. Now, if you read
old school English Bibles, sorry for the translator here, but if you read old school English Bibles, the word here is diverse temptations. Temptations is actually the word trials, or what I'm calling pressure here today, and diverse simply means diverse. Literally, the word here means multicolored trials, which is kind of cool because the Bible says we have multicolored grace at other times. We also have multicolored trials, so those colors match up. God gives us grace for our trials. All kinds of trials. So not only are the trials certain, but the certainty of this pressure, the certainty of these trials is all over the place. It's multicolored. In this, I also think we find comfort. God knows our trials are not all alike. Maybe some of your trials are, or your pressure is financial. Maybe it's domestic. Maybe it's just what God has for you at work or in your life. Others' trials are fear. Sometimes our trials are just outright supernatural in the situation. And while this might seem overwhelming, the Bible offers hope, and it says there's hope. God is our hope. Jesus is our hope. Heaven is our hope. Peter gives the same encouragement in 1 Peter 1:6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." Same context. You rejoice greatly, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by your pressures, by your trials. Verse 2 in James says, consider it all joy. To consider in this text means to think forward. Okay? Think about it. And it really, literally could be translated, think forward. Always being, considering joy. Always thinking it forward. It's the idea that we see in Job. Not that Job's always the perfect example, though I will tell you, at least when I read Job, he did way better than I would do. Though I know he struggles at times. But it's the attitude we see in Job 23. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, what? Then I shall come forth as gold. Job sees it in the trial. Thinking forward, looking to the eternity. All of Job's problems and trials, with everything going on, and he doesn't even have the plethora of scripture that we do. And he fixes his heart forward. Look to that time that God will make you like Jesus, as the text says, joining him in the air. And we see the same encouragement in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witness surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Pressure has a purpose. And there's a lot we could unpack here. We're going to unpack it very quickly. But in verses 3 to 8, James says the testing of your faith produces endurance, and then opens up into explaining that all the way through verse 8. Have you ever wondered why God allows his children to stay on earth after they've come to faith and go through difficulties? So you now have the new man, and the old man is still there. Why does God not take away the old man? Why do you still struggle with sin? Do you want to struggle with sin as a new believer? No. As a believer, we don't want to struggle. Does God desire and like it when we struggle and his children, you know, fail and sin against him? No, I don't think you'd raise your hand and say God likes that either. So why? Why does God leave his children to stay on earth after they come through faith and go through difficulties? And I know most of us would maybe say, well, the catechism kind of answers this. It's for the glory of God, right? And I guess that's right. There's a part of that that's right, but it's more than that. God has, and I don't have all the answers here, but I know some things. God has an eternal purpose. His Bible says that. We don't always see it in the mess of our trial that God has a purpose. And God wants us, and we can take this out of the scripture as well, as believers, for whatever reason. The thief on the cross, he had it easy. This dude sat there a couple hours later, he opened his eyes in heaven.
I'm not saying, maybe he didn't have it easy. That sounds easy to me, you know. You get saved, 2 hours later, you're in heaven with Jesus. That sounds like a good deal.
But for us, God wants us to continue to rest in Him. You can get that from the Bible. God is continually demonstrating to all of creation for all eternity His loving character through the gospel. And while sin is not okay, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer to that is no. But still, through that and through my struggles, grace is declared. And the gospel is declared. And we are to be His children, constantly looking back and fixing our hearts back on Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain once for all, forever. Part of endurance is, as His children, we learn to continually rest in Jesus and in the gospel and not our own strength. This is endurance, because the idea here is gospel endurance. Gospel endurance, because God wants me to continually rest in Jesus and in the gospel and not my own strength. And let me ask you a question, because maybe you'd say, well, of course, God wants me to do that. Maybe you're like me. If your life was really easy, would you do that? See, I wouldn't. I can tell you that from fact. I know in the times of my life where I have no pressures and nothing's going on and my life's just easy, I just, you know, I tend to just rest in the old man, right? These are not the times that I'm reading my book. You'd think, like, things are good. I would spend all that extra time reading my Bible and really fixing my heart on the Lord. And maybe you guys do that.
I don't know. I don't.
So, James says, count it joy when the trials come. They're an opportunity to fix our heart on Jesus. This is faith endurance. 2 Corinthians 1 says this, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurance, enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our suffering and also sharers of our comfort. And Paul is saying something similar to James in 2 Corinthians 1. He is saying that endurance gives our faith teeth, but the teeth are comfort. The teeth are hope. The teeth are glorifying in the gospel through any and all situations. This is the context of James chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Patient, endurance, anchored in the hope of a mature faith. Let me say that again. Patient, endurance, anchored in the hope of a mature faith. A mature faith is not one who acts obediently. Again, the litmus test is not doubt. We're to be that. But there's a lot of people who don't know the Lord who act a whole lot better than any person in this room. I mean, that's sad. That shouldn't be true, but that is true. Patient, endurance, anchored in the hope of a mature faith. And may God help us to trust in Him, to fix our eyes on Jesus, our only hope in all situations. This is a mature faith. This is the endurance produced under pressure. Pressure is good for us. Verses 9 to 12. Pressure is good for us. While the world may look down on the man in humble circumstances, James 1 through 9 says that the man is worth much. If what? He's worth much if he has his faith in Christ. And James 10 says, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. The gospel has a leveling effect, which is a beautiful picture of hope in eternity. The gospel has a leveling effect, meaning leveling of people. It has a leveling effect, which is a beautiful picture of our hope in eternity.
when Jesus is passing through Jericho, the Bible talks that he ran into a couple of men, and maybe you realize these were close, you know, in the same location or not. They were. It says he's passing through Jericho. One man was a poor man. The other man is a rich man. The poor man, you guys might know, is Bartimaeus. He's this blind beggar on the roadside. What is Jesus' command to Bartimaeus? To rise. Right? He tells him to rise. To Zacchaeus, who's not the beggar, Zacchaeus is the rich tax collector in the tree, and he tells him what? Come down. Come down. And James 1, 9 through 10 have the same idea. All of us are to come to Christ. And if you're familiar with what happened with Zacchaeus and Bartimaeus, I think that really would move you in the same way to understand and to see this is the idea that James 1, 9 and 10 is coming, or stating, coming to Christ. And finally in verse 12, as we enter into communion here in a few minutes, verse 12 reminds us of the crown of life that awaits. The crown of life that awaits. Just in case you forgot, all of those who cling to Jesus alone for salvation have the crown of life waiting. That's the hope. That's what we look for. That's what we long for. That's the solution to dealing with faith under pressure. We look ahead to the crown of life that is only achieved through faith as we constantly fix our eyes and our hearts on the work of Christ. And in that, we'll see that as James opens up and we move forward, we'll see this in the book of James. Again, James is an amazing book written to encourage believers who are on really difficult times. So if you're struggling, if you're one who struggles in your faith and hasn't mastered the situations of life that God throws at you yet, probably that's everyone here, then James is for you because it gives the encouragement for dealing with that. And we're going to see that in the time coming. If the men want to come up and start actually passing out communion, I just make a word or two and then allow people to pray here and we'll take communion together.